We are looking at the Bible to see the various ways that God revealed His plan to mankind, His plan to send His Son, His plan to send a Savior who would come and save the world, not just save Jews or not just save a particular group of people, but to save the whole world. And last week we looked at one aspect of this plan, and today we're going to look at another aspect of the plan. To get us into that, let's remind ourselves of what we saw last week. Last week we looked at the book of Isaiah and a lot about what Isaiah spoke about the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of the world, kind of fits a common theme. And what was that theme? We can see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where in there Paul says that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's what we saw last week, is we saw what is often called the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation. Jesus humbled himself and became a man. It talked about Jesus being human. Okay. Today we're going to look at the other side of that coin, the other aspect of that, and if you can see what that is summarized in the next verses, 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what does this talk about? This talks about exaltation. Okay? This talks about how God took this humbled Jesus, who had humbled himself all the way, not just to be a human, but to be a servant and to die, to give up his life for our sins. And then God took him and exalted him to his right hand, set him as the name above all names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and so we have the concept of exaltation. And where we see this a lot is in the book of the Psalms. The Psalms are a bunch of hymns that were written many, 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 many years ago. And we see the concept of exaltation discussed there. And with that concept is just as the concept of humiliation talked about Jesus' humanity, that Jesus became man, the concept of exaltation talks about how Jesus is God. So you have the twofold nature of Jesus. Jesus is man and Jesus is God. And we see some of that, the book of John, when John opens up his gospel, he starts right there laying the groundwork to point out that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. Listen to what he says. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So it's talking about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So whatever this Word is God. What is that Word? We'll go further to verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So what is the Word? The Word is Jesus. The Word is the sending of His Son. And by looking at those verses, can you come to any other conclusion or understanding other than that Jesus is God? Okay, the Word was God and that Word became flesh, that is Jesus. So Jesus was God. How did Jesus try to make clear? Later on we see when he talks to Philip, he clarifies that. In John chapter 14, verses 8 to 9, we see that Philip said, Lord, and he's talking to Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So Jesus made it clear, look, you're seeing the Father. Look at me. I and the Father and I are one. And he says that as well. So Jesus claimed not only here, but in many times, that he was God, that he is God. So that talks about the exaltation of Jesus, okay? That he's been exalted to the Father's right hand. He's been, he is God, just as the humiliation that we saw last week talked about him being human. Now we talk about this in our creeds. Our creeds are statements of faith. There are a few creeds that have existed for hundreds of thousands, a couple thousand years almost, hundreds of years. One of which is the Nicene Creed, and that creed speaks to the divinity of Jesus, speaks that Jesus is God. And that was written in around 325 AD by a council of church leaders that got together in a place called Nicaea. So therefore it's called the Nicene Creed. The other major creed is the Apostles' Creed, and it focuses more on the humanity of Jesus, and it was probably around 100 AD that that was written. If you turn to page 5 of your handouts, you'll see both of these creeds side by side, and you can really see the concept. Well, the Apostles' Creed is shorter. The Nicene Creed is longer, and what makes it longer is more discussion on the divinity of Jesus, more discussion on the Godness of Jesus, whereas in the Apostles' Creed, that's kind of missing, and it's focusing on his humanity, on the humanity of Jesus. So you see that contrast there between the two creeds. The Apostles' Creed, however, it does, when it talks about Jesus, it talks about the humanity and the humility of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus. So this concept of humility and exaltation, or humiliation and exaltation, that we see in Philippians 2 is carried out in our Apostles' Creed. And if you look at that, and there's on page 6, there's a nice little graphic that I found in a Bible study called Divine Drama that just paints this picture perfectly for you, to show you the humiliation and the exaltation as it's projected in the Apostles' Creed. So you see, looking at the creed, it starts out and says, "And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And what does it start telling us about it? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what you see there in your graphic. And you see on your right-hand side on page 1, I've given you some verses that you can look up to talk about these things. So that fits with what Paul said in Philippians 2, that he became human. Okay, he humbled himself and became a man. So God stepping down to become a man, God using his spirit to conceive his son in human form, that is humiliation. It's major humiliation for God. Then, so he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born as a human under the Virgin Mary. He then suffered under Pontius Pilate, even though he had no sin to deserve punishment. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was then crucified, died, and was buried. So you see those steps. And he ends up, the lowest is there in the tomb, dead and buried. That's where you see in the Philippians verse, is that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He who deserved no death, he who deserved eternal life, gave that up, gave up life. He who deserved life eternally gave up life and took on death on himself on our behalf. And that's what you see there. But then, as you keep going with the Apostles' Creed, you now have exaltation being projected. Okay? You start out and you say, he descended into hell. Well, what is that talking about? And you see, the concept there comes from 1 Peter 3, which you can look at. But what did he do? He claimed, through what he did, through his death and resurrection, he conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan. And the concept here is that he then, during the 3 days he was in the tomb, he descended into hell and proclaimed victory over Satan and his legions. Okay? And so that's, you see the exaltation, and you see the graphic there of him conquering sin, death, and the power of Satan. The third day, next step, the third day he rose again from the dead. Okay? Well, regular people don't do that. But God raised him. And so you see the exaltation that God the Father is bringing to His Son, Jesus. He ascended into heaven, okay? And now He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, you can't get any higher than that. You can't be any more exalted than that. From thence He will come to judge the living and the dead. And so we see the judgment there, that who has the right to do that? Who has the power to do that? But the one that sits at the right hand of God the Father. So as we look at the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, at the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus, let's look at that just a little bit closer here. If we say that Jesus is God, what does that mean? Does that mean that God is in Jesus? You know, we say that He has placed His Spirit in our hearts. So is that what that's talking about? Is it God is in Jesus? How much of God is in Jesus? Colossians 2, verse 9. You can also see the same thing in Colossians 1, verse 19. But there Paul says that, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So how much of God is in Jesus? All of them. Okay? Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. He's 100% God. Why is that important? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 27. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So, with Jesus being fully God, we sure learn and see a lot more about God. Okay, God revealed Himself to us through Jesus. God revealed Himself to us through the life of Jesus. By looking at Jesus, just as Jesus told Philip, you know, "Look at me and you see God." Okay? So God revealed Himself to us. That's why it was important. Matthew 1 verse 23, even His name, or one of the names that He was given, refers to this. It says, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So Jesus was God with us. He came to earth and in His life revealed God to us, revealed who God is and what God wants of us, this people. So Jesus was fully God. But you know what? What we talked about last week is Jesus is also fully man. It's kind of a hard concept for us to understand, especially in our finite human minds. But Jesus was fully God, and Jesus was fully man. Why is that important? We've seen why it's important that He was fully God, but why is it important for Him to be fully man? The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, starting at verse 14, he says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death, He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of their death." So why was it important for Jesus to be man? To share in our humanity. To be fully human. To have the same experiences, the same temptations, the same emotions, the same experiences as us humans. So that by doing so, He, being a sinless person, can then conquer sin, death, and the power of Satan through His death. Okay. Now, was Jesus just God in man's clothing? Okay, or was He fully man? Going on, verse 17, it says, "For this reason, He had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." You know, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. So He had to be made like us, His brothers, in every way. He experienced the same temptations that we experience. He experienced the same emotions. You've got the smallest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. Okay? Where did that verse take place? That took place after good friend Lazarus had died. Did he cry because there was no hope? No, Jesus knew of the resurrection. In fact, Jesus then raised Lazarus from the dead. But that didn't negate the emotion of seeing your friend die and all of that. So he was like us in every way, had the same temptations that we had, but he showed us that we can live the fullness of life. He showed us what it means to be a complete human, to live our lives as God desires. He showed us that we can withstand temptation, that we can stand up to temptations, that God always gives us a door out. And in doing so, we can be the people that God expects us to be. One other note about Jesus, whether he's God in man's clothing or fully man, turn back to Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And there we see that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn. So if Jesus was just God in human clothes, oh, there wouldn't be any purpose for him being born, right? The fact that he was born as a human, he was a human, he had a human mother, he was raised as a human, he grew up as a child, grew into a man, lived a complete human life. So he was fully man. So this is one of those mysteries that we have that it's hard for our human minds to understand, but Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. Jesus is fully God, okay, and he was fully man. And so there we have the humanity and the deity of Jesus. There we have the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Now, what he did show us, though, as being a human, is that we have great powers as humans. The powers that Jesus had were powers that are available to us. Okay? Take a look. What were some of those powers? Or you know, were those really exceptional powers? Look at Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 54. It said that when Jesus came to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all of his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So even the people in his hometown were amazed and wondered where he got his powers. It's just a regular guy down the street, but look at his powers. Look how he speaks the truths of God. Well, how did he get these powers? Did he get these powers because he was God? You know, since he was God, oh, you know, God brings all these powers with him. Chapter 17, starting at verse 18, it says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Well, then the disciples came to Jesus in private and said, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, this tiny, tiny seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So where did Jesus get his powers? It wasn't from being God. He got his powers from faith. The same place that God's powers are available to us. Jesus says, if you just have the tiny, tiniest faith that you can imagine, faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell a mountain to move and it'll move. Nothing's impossible for you through faith. And so all of his miraculous signs and wonders were done through faith. That same power is available to us. So he showed us in his humanity what it means to live the fullness of life. What powers are available to us as we live the full human life that God intended for us. So there we have, again, the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. So let's look. Last week we looked at the humiliation of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, as told through the eyes of Isaiah. Let's look at the book of Psalms and see the exaltation of Jesus. Now, the book of Psalms is a bunch of songs. It was their hymn book, okay? Their songs were in poetry, just as our songs are in poetry. But there's a different kind of poetry involved here. In English, our poetry we use rhyme and rhythm and da 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 da. You know, so we have a songship kind of in there, and that's what makes our poems. In Hebrew, the poetry was different. Poetry was based on parallelism and intensification. You would say something, and then you would say it or something different again to stress that, okay, to bring in the message. And poetry, we see poetry scattered throughout the Bible, and part of the reason for poetry, and part of the reason that they used it in biblical times, is it was great in helping you remember something, okay? If you just say, the moon is bright, remembering that is not as strong as saying that, like, the moon is like an intense searchlight. Okay, that's something that would help you remember it. And so poetry helped people remember. These were in the days before Gutenberg, before printing presses, before people had access to the written word. So they had to use memory techniques to help them remember, and poetry was one of those. Now, some examples of how Hebrew poetry looks. The book of Proverbs is all poetry. So is the book of Psalm and a big part of Job. But let's just look at some of the Proverbs, and this will show us some of the approaches of Hebrew poetry. One approach of Hebrew poetry parallelism is a synonymous parallelism. So this is where you have two lines, and the second line pretty well says the same thing as the first line, okay? But by saying it again a different way, that brings home the message a little stronger. So chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 11 is an example, and there's millions of them. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Okay, so there you see the parallelism, discretion and understanding being the same sort of concept, and in both cases you're going to be protected or guarded. You see that message strengthened by repeating it again a different way. Another form of parallelism is opposites, okay, or antithetic, okay, antithematic. Instead of being synonymous and being in parallel, here you would have the second line being opposite or in contrast to the first. An example of that is Proverbs 10 verse 1. It says, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. Okay, so by giving the contrast, the message comes across strong. Another form is emblematic, where you have an emblem, where you have a picture, you paint a picture, and so one line illustrates or clarifies the message of the other line with a picture. Chapter 10, verse 26 is an example. It says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is a sluggard to those who send him. Okay, that's pretty clear picture there. That says a lot to you about what the writer here thinks about a sluggard to those who send him. Vinegar to the teeth. Ooh, you can just feel that. Smoke in the eyes. You can just feel that. So you see the strength that's carried off with an emblematic parallelism. And then the fourth type that you'll see is synthetic, which is really more of a continuation, almost even prose-like, almost even like you're just continuing, but you're continuing on the same thought in the second line as you are in the first line. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So you can see there's clearly two lines there, but the second line continues on with a thought and the concept that's being presented by the first line. So in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So there you see four ways that you'll see Hebrew poetry parallelism in the Bible. So as we look at the poems and the songs and the Psalms, you know, kind of keep that in mind, and that's what you're going to see as you look at these verses, rather than a rhythm and rhyme that is what we look for a lot in English. So let's look at some Psalms and see what they have to say about Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, Jesus becoming God or being raised to the right hand of God. The first one we'll look at is Psalm chapter 2. Okay, Psalm number 2. This one actually talks a lot about the Trinity and shows the Trinity in action. Verses 1 through 6 deal with God the Father. Verses 7 through 9 deal with God the Son. And verses 10 through 12 deal with God the Holy Spirit. So you see the full Trinity in action here. But the common theme has to do with God the Son, with the exaltation of Jesus. So let's start looking at that. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 talk about how the world would receive this promised Messiah. Okay, it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." So here you see when the Messiah, by the way, what does the word Messiah mean? Messiah is Hebrew for the anointed one. Okay, and that's what you see there in the verse in Psalm 2. The anointed one is the same as saying Messiah. That's the Hebrew word. Now, what's the Greek version of that? Christ. The word Christ, the word Messiah, they both mean the anointed one. So this chapter, this psalm is very clearly talking about Jesus, very clearly talking about the Messiah, about the Christ. And when the Messiah is revealed to the world, how's the world react? They plot in vain, they conspire, they take their stand against Yahweh and against His anointed one. They want to break away from Him. So they oppose Him. Okay, there's an opposition there. Now, later on, after Jesus had left and the apostles were there to carry on the message that of what God had done through Jesus, they encountered opposition. They were thrown in prison. They were before the Sanhedrin. You had persecution and all of that. When the disciples saw that, did they remember that this would happen, that the nations would conspire against God and against God's people? Acts chapter 4, verse 25, actually we'll go back and start at verse 23 to bring it into context here. It says, "On their release from prison, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." So they recognized that when they saw persecution, they realized, hey, this is what David had talked about back in Psalm number 2, that when Christ, when the Messiah was revealed to the world would stand up against him and the world would have trouble with him. So that's what you see there. So, if the world was going to reject God's plan and will when He sent the Messiah, how would God react to that? Going on, verse 4. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs." Okay, God. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." So there you see the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry. "Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" Okay, so mankind rises up against God, but God just laughs. "Who do you think you are? What are you doing standing up against my will and my plan?" No matter what we do, we can never oppose God's plan, or God's plan will always prevail. And so God just laughs at him, and he says, "Look, what are you going to do? I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Okay, well, what is Zion? Okay, it talks about Zion here, and as you go through the Bible, you see reference to Zion, and what is that? Well, Zion itself, there's a place called Mount Zion, and it happens to be the hill, the big hill there in Jerusalem, on which the temple was built. Okay, on which Solomon built the temple, on which also it said that that's the same hill where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, all of that. So there, now that hill called Zion also became very symbolic and is referred to often as Zion is where God is in heaven, okay, or God's throne is in heaven. So a lot of times you'll see Zion referred to, and it's referring to God's place in heaven. The earthly parallel to that is the Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem." So see, there you see the heavenly part. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. "You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So there we see that Zion is referred to as God's holy people and God's heavenly nation over all time. We are part of Zion. So when he says here that I have installed in Psalm 2, verse 6, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill," okay, that's the same thing that we saw in Philippians 2, that he has seated him at the right hand of the Father. Okay, Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. So there we see those verses talked about God the Father and his relationship with God the Son, with Jesus. Okay. Now we get into a section talking about Jesus. And so how does Jesus recognize his calling to be exalted as God's King on Zion? John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." So, Jesus recognized that he was king, but not king in this world. King on Zion, on God's holy hill. So, in the psalm, then, how does Jesus go on to describe his exaltation? Verse 7, "I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh." Okay, whenever you see Lord in capital letters like that, in the Old Testament, that says that the Hebrew word that's there is Yahweh, okay, the name of God. And rather than saying Yahweh here, they just translate Adon, or they pronounce it as Adon, which means, or Adonai, which means Lord, or the Lord. So whenever you see the Lord like that, that's the word. So he says, "I will proclaim the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You're my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Again, all power on heaven and earth is given to Jesus here, King of kings, Lord of lords. So what he does is he quotes here the decree with which the Father exalted him. So you see the exaltation there. Now, in that verse, in verse 7, he refers to some things that happened in his life that foretell and show the exaltation that God had in store for him. Matthew 3, verse 16 to 17. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Does that sound familiar? That there is just like what you see in Psalm 2, verse 7. And so his baptism, his inauguration into his ministry on earth, you see that psalm being quoted by God the Father. And then later, Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 2, says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, on a high mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And in verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So it's transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. This is right before, he's as far north as he normally goes. Far north, as far away from Jerusalem. And he sets his face to head back to Jerusalem, and he tells his disciples that it's time for him to go to Jerusalem for the last time, and there he's going to be arrested and beaten and killed and all of that. So he knows what's in store for him. But yet, he goes. He's obedient to the Father. And part of that, I see this event here, this transfiguration, is a little pep talk that he gets from where God sends Moses and Elijah to come encourage him and to confirm to him that he's doing the Father's will, that kind of thing. And there you see the blessing that God the Father gives, just as was stated in Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have become your father. With you I am well pleased." Okay. Now the last part of Psalm 2, we see the third part of the Trinity involved, the Spirit. How does God the Spirit then convince the world of its sin and guide it to truth? Next verses. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Okay? Kiss the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Okay? "Lest he be angry and you will be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the Spirit points the world to Jesus. Okay? He warns the world to serve God's King, the King that he's placed on his holy hill on Zion. So there we see in Psalm 2 the exaltation of Jesus. Okay? Well, let's look at another one. Let's look at Psalm 16. This is more a prayer of the Messiah. Okay? And in this prayer, he refers to his exaltation. So let's look at this. How does the Messiah begin his prayer to the Father? Verse 1, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to Yahweh, you're my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Well, that's a good prayer for us as well. It shows Jesus' reliance and devotion to the Father. Okay? "Keep me safe. You're my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." And that applies to us as well. Well, he then talks about the people in the world that he was sent into. How does he feel about them? Going on. "As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips." So he delights in those who follow him, okay, but he rejects those who reject him. And if Jesus is the judge of the at the end times, do you want to be rejected or do you want to be delighted in? He delights in those who follow him. He rejects those who reject him. When Jesus was on earth, in looking at the people that God had sent to him and God had given him while he was on earth, did he sense any exaltation through that? John chapter 17, verse 9. This is part of his, what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night before he died. Starting at 17, starting in verse 9. "I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they're yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them." So he recognized the glory that God the Father gave him through these people, through the church. That's part of our role as the church, is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, is to share the word of his greatness, share the word of what he's done for everyone. Okay? And so there we have the exaltation through his people, and he recognized that. Well, what's his role with these people? His role is to bring us into the new promised land, right? To bring us to heaven, to bring us to eternal life with him. Does he recognize his role in bringing his people into the new promised land? Verse 5. "Yahweh, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I will have a delightful inheritance." Look at the words that are used in here. They're very oriented towards land distribution, okay? Distribution of the promised land, giving the promised land to people. And it talks about his lot, his portion, the boundary lines, okay? His inheritance. He will have a delightful inheritance. So he recognizes the promised land and how his role is to bring us into that promised land. But yet, he had no specific portion of that, kind of like the Levites in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. "Yahweh said to Aaron, you'll have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites." Okay? So while Jesus has a place prepared for us. We receive a portion in our share, in our boundary lines. He, instead, his portion, his share is God the Father. Okay? So he's there with us, just like the Levites were scattered through the first promised land of Israel among the people. All right, going on. How does the Messiah feel about the suffering that he's going to undergo in saving these people? Verse 7. I will praise Yahweh who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh always before me because he's at my right hand. I won't be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So he knew what God had planned. He knew God's plans for him. He knew that God would raise him and exalt him. Okay, it says, you will not abandon me to the grave. You will not let your Holy One see decay. He knew God's plans. He knew the plans of exaltation. Because God had revealed to him the path of life, and he saw the joy that was coming ahead. Now, Peter used this verse on Pentecost when he was painting the picture of what God had done in fulfilling his plan through Jesus. And let's look at that. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22, we'll read a good chunk of his sermon here, or his message. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You'll fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So he died and he's still dead, okay? But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. So God's eternal plan, Peter was saying here, was that Jesus would die. What y'all did in terms of killing Jesus and the wicked people that were involved in killing Jesus, that was part of God's plan. But God had a plan that even David understood, or David foresaw, that he would not let his Holy One see decay. He would not stay in the grave. He would not stay dead. That God would raise him again. Okay? For our eternal life. So there we see Psalm 16, the prayer of the Messiah, talking about the exaltation of Jesus and the revelation of God's plan to use Jesus to have him die, but then raise him again so that he could take us to the new promised land. All right? Well, going on then, let's move forward to Psalm 110, and this kind of picks up a little bit where the other last one leaves off. He starts out and says, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. Here you see the exaltation of Jesus right off. Sit at my right hand. He puts him at the right hand of the Father. This is Yahweh saying this. Okay, Yahweh's will. Well, Peter then uses this verse as he keeps going in his Pentecost message. I'll start again at 32, the last verse we read. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So now all the confusion that the apostles had about what Jesus was all about, now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and reveals and explains it all to them so that Peter now gets it. He understands, and he's now able to communicate it, communicate what God has done through Jesus, that God has fulfilled these prophecies that David gave back in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, that he has exalted Jesus to his right hand. Okay? And he explains that to the people, and you see they're convicted by that, and that drives them to faith. And on that day, if you go on later in verse 41, about 3,000 were added to that number that day. Isn't it great how the Spirit works? Well, Jesus, this verse here in Psalm 110, Jesus also used it in some of his discussions back in Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 41. It says, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Oh, the son of David, they replied. Then he said to them, well then, okay, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. Now, if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, we see that no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions because they didn't want to be asked questions like this again. Okay? It didn't make any sense. That verse confused the Jews. But we now see that God has revealed his mysteries, how it has been fulfilled, and how Jesus, how that verse talks about what Jesus did. All right, going on. This psalm focuses on Jesus as the exalted king and the exalted priest, which are two of the key roles of the Messiah. Okay? So let's first we see him talking about Jesus as God's mighty king. Verses 2 to 3. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be waiting on your day of, will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, and you will receive the dew of your youth. So all these concepts here as being a king, you know, your scepter, your mighty scepter, you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing to fight for you. You're arrayed in holy majesty. Now, there's a lot that people can draw from this, too, as far as talking about Jesus. And talking about, okay, what is his scepter? It says, your scepter will, you will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Well, what is that? It's the scepter of the gospel, okay? His rod of the gospel, sending that gospel out from Zion. His troops who are willing to fight for him, are the Christians who are bringing that gospel to the rest of the world. It says you are arrayed in holy majesty. Okay, he's returned to the glory that he had from the Father from the very beginning. And his prayer, he talks to God about that, is bring me back the glory that we had before I came down and I was humiliated. And so we have that in the exaltation. But also then that his troops, his people, the Christians, would experience some of that glory and sanctification in this life, okay? That we, as we live Christ-like, we receive some of that sanctification blessing. And then the dew of youth, it talks about, you will receive the dew of your youth. That's taken many ways. Some people take that talking about as these troops go out and bring the gospel to the world, he receives countless new believers, okay? The dew of the youth. Alright, so we see this kingdom of this king, of the Messiah. Peter talks about this kingdom in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You might be able to, this should be familiar to you. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So, there we see that this kingdom that Jesus is reigning over is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, okay, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. So that defines this nation. How does this great king protect his kingdom? Verse 5 of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he'll lift up his head. So, how does he protect his kingdom? By destroying his enemies. By destroying those who would try to destroy the kingdom and would try to destroy his troops, try to destroy his people. Okay. And so there it talks about the day of wrath, it's talking about he will judge the nations. Okay. So there we see the picture of Jesus as King of Kings. But he's also considered a priest. The great high priest we see in Hebrews, and we'll look at that in a second here. But the verse that we skip, verse 4 of Psalm 110, refers to that. It says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's not only king of kings, but he's priest of priests. He's the great high priest, a priest like Melchizedek. Well, who the heck is Melchizedek? If you go back to Genesis 14, you'll see the story. We get a summary version of that in Hebrews chapter 7. We'll back up to the last verse of chapter 6 to start off, and it says that Jesus has entered this inner sanctuary on our behalf. Well, nobody does that but the great high priest, right? And it goes on and says that he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there you see the quote from Psalm 110. But then he goes on to explain. He says, this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And that's the story you get back in Genesis 14. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now first, his name means king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. But then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So he was a king of peace and he's a king of righteousness. So he's a foreshowing, an image of the Christ to come is a lot of what you see with Melchizedek. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So you've got this guy, we don't know anything else about him other than he was, his name was Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He was the king of Salem. Salem is a town that later became something we know as Jerusalem. Okay, and Salem means peace. And so when Abraham came to him after and ran into him after a victory, he gave him a tenth of everything. We see this tithe here. So he was clearly a priest, a representative of God. So it talks here about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What is that about? Going on, verse 11. First, remember that all the priests that we have in the Old Testament, they descended from a common ancestor of Levi. Now, the 12 tribes of Israel, they were Levites. They were descendants of the son Levi, son of Jacob. And that was on what Moses in the law said, that all these priests would be, the Levites would be the priests. And then the high priest descended from Aaron, okay, Moses' brother Aaron. But Jesus is not a king of the order of Levi or of the order of Aaron, but rather the order of Melchizedek. So what is that about? Verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood or on the basis of it, the law that was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So with Jesus being a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, that changes what all the priests have been to this time, and that is in the order of Aaron, in the order of Levi. Those people became priests because of law, okay, because of a regulation that said that the Levites are the priests and the descendants of Aaron are the great high priests, the Aaronic priesthood. But does that, is our salvation, is our relationship with God based on who our father and grandfather and who our ancestors are? It's based on faith. And so Jesus ushered in a new order of priesthood, an order of priesthood based on Melchizedek. Melchizedek was not a Levite. He was there years before Levi. He was not even a descendant of Abraham. He was there at Abraham's time. So by doing this, it says that when you have a change like this, that denotes a change in the covenant rules, because he's put aside this rule of having to have Levites. So he has ushered in a new covenant, a covenant by which we can draw near to God, because the old covenant keeps us separated from God. The old covenant of the law, we cannot fulfill the law. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now this new law, this new covenant allows us to draw near to God. And so he's become the great high priest not because of a regulation that he inherits it, but rather because he deserves it. Okay? It says, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life, it says there. All right? So this new covenant, how long will this new covenant last? Because the other one only lasted till now, till Jesus came. So is there a time where there's going to be even another new covenant? Verse 20. Well, and this covenant was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there's been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Okay, so how long will this new covenant last? How long until there's a new order of priesthood? That's it. It's forever. Jesus has a permanent priesthood. He will be priest, great priest forever. So the new covenant is the covenant forever. Why is this permanent priesthood so important to us? Verse 25. Therefore, he, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Our salvation is assured because Jesus is always there to intercede for us, because he has a permanent priesthood, because he's ushered in this new covenant by which we can draw near to God. Okay? Because he has been exalted as the great king, as the great priest, in Psalm 110. Okay, let's look at one more psalm. Okay, Psalm 118, just turn a little bit further. And, well, you get very quickly the theme of this verse. Let's read the first four verses. It says, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh say, his love endures forever. So, what's the theme here? His love endures forever. God's love endures forever. What does this theme mean for our everyday lives? Going on. In my anguish I cried to Yahweh, and he answered me by setting me free. Yahweh is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Yahweh is with me. He's my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of Yahweh I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of Yahweh I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of Yahweh I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. Yahweh's right hand has done mighty things. Yahweh's right hand is lifted high. Yahweh's right hand has done mighty things. So what's the point of this? Because God's love endures forever, we can trust in Him. We can trust that He loves us, that He will take care of us, He will protect us, He will guide us. Trust Him in everything, and He will take care of us. Okay, His love endures forever. The next verse happened to be Martin Luther's personal motto. And what is it, and why should we learn from it here? Verse 17, I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what Yahweh has done. That's our role. We aren't going to die. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we will live. We will live forever. And we should praise God for that. But not only that, we should share that word with other people. We should tell others about it. We should proclaim what Yahweh has done. We should be His witnesses. So, what should we remember during tough times? Verse 18. Yahweh has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. So the wages of sin is death, but He hasn't killed us. We live in the punishment of sin that we deserve, but He has not given us over to death. Going on. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. So as we encounter tough times that are the result of living in a sinful world and living as sinful people in a sinful world, we should remember that God has opened His gates of righteousness to us, and He'll give us salvation because of what He's done through His Son. He doesn't turn us over to death, but rather gives us eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. What about Jesus? Well, going on, we start seeing this exaltation a little bit more here. How have we received this salvation? Verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Yahweh has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So what has He done? He's taken the stone that the builders rejected and made it the capstone, made it what supports His plan of salvation, what makes His plan of salvation possible, what makes it to stand up and be indestructible. Well, what is this capstone? And who are the builders that rejected Jesus here? Matthew 21, starting at verse 23, and then we'll skip to 44 or 42 through 45 here. When Jesus entered the temple courts, and while He was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And then Jesus tells some parables, answers them and tells some parables, but then we get verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So see, there He quotes the Psalm 118, verses 22, 23 that we just read. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew He was talking about them. So, here we see that the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the people who rejected Jesus in His time are the ones who took this stone and cast it aside, but it was the capstone. If you think about when they build an arch, the capstone is what you have there in the top key, top center part. And if you pull that capstone out, everything else falls apart. That capstone is the most important part. And Jesus is the most important part. He's what makes salvation possible. He's what holds God's plan together. He's through which God fulfilled His plan. In 1 Peter, Peter refers to Jesus as this capstone, and Jesus as the stone that the builders rejected. Starting at verse 4, he also quotes some Isaiah verses as well in explaining this. He says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. God laid a stone in Zion, a big stone, a powerful stone, an indestructible stone. And yet, the builders, the people who were in charge, the people who were there at Jesus' time rejected that stone and walked by it, didn't see any value in it. But yet, that was God's precious stone, a precious cornerstone, a precious capstone, okay, the main stone. But it is a stone that causes men to stumble. People who do not recognize its preciousness stumble over it. All right, back to Psalm 118, verse 24. Knowing what God has done for us, how should we approach each day? This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You've heard that verse before. Why should we rejoice and be glad in this day? Yes, Yahweh made it. But Yahweh, God, is the one who has control over all things. The one who has the plan to bring us together with Him. The one who fulfilled that plan and set that path by sending the cornerstone to bring us salvation. That's definitely a lot to rejoice and be glad in. Now, there are other reminders of God's great love. Remember, the theme of this psalm is His love endures forever. Other reminders of God's love we see in the remaining verses. It says, O Yahweh, save us. O Yahweh, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. From the house of Yahweh we will bless you. Yahweh is God. And He's made His light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to Yahweh, for He is good. His love endures forever. God loves us so much. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die on our behalf, to take upon the sins of us, sins that through which we deserve death and destruction. But He had Jesus take those on Himself. As Jesus humbled Himself as a man, as a servant, as one to receive our suffering. But then God did not let His Holy One see decay, did not abandon Him to the grave, but instead exalted Him to His right hand, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And through that, through the spreading of His gospel, the spreading of this great news, we can save other people. Other people can come and share in the great salvation that God has prepared for us and for all mankind. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank and praise You for this great love. Your love endures forever. We thank and praise You that You love us so much that You humbled Your Son. You sent Him as a human to take on the price that we deserve for our sin. But yet You've exalted Him. And through what You did through Him, You've conquered sin, death, and the power of Satan, and therefore bring eternal life to us. An eternal life that we can live for all time with You, with Jesus, and enjoy the great kingdom that You've placed under His feet. We thank and praise You in His name. Amen.